We're living in very interesting times. You know, as time goes by, there could be so many crises, and the news, it's like you get to where you are numb to the dangerous statements you hear. I think just this week we heard Russia doing everything short of threatening war. China was saying that America is using gangster tactics in the China Sea and in the manipulation of the economy. And we've seen the fires here in California that they use that word, the largest wildfire in California history this week. And we know the area. It's in Mendocino County where our property is. We were praying. It was 15 miles away from our place up there, and talked to some friends up there, and it's just devastated a huge swath of California. And so there's so many things around us that begin to make us wonder what the world is coming to. Have you ever gone through a tribulation? Have you ever gone through a great tribulation? I remember reading once about a pilot heard about one of these terrible forest fires, and I'm sorry, there was a newspaper writer, and the head of the newspaper said, "You need to go get some photographs of this fire." Well, the photographer went to try to get some photographs, the fire lines were all guarded. He couldn't get close enough, so he told the paper, and they said, "Look, we'll call this airport. We'll secure a plane and a pilot. He can take you up and from the air." This is before they had those drones. "You can get some good shots of the fire." And so they made the arrangements. He raced to this small airport. Sure enough, the plane was already there waiting with the engine running. He jumped up. He opened up the passenger side. He threw his camera bag in the back. He jumped in and said, "Let's go, let's go." The pilot taxied, took off. And he said, "Look, I want you to go make some turns over by the fire." And so the pilot went by the fire. He said, no. He said, "You got to get down close." And so he said, "All right." And looking a little nervous, the pilot went down. He said, "You got to get closer. I want you to skim the treetops. Stay away from the fire, but I want to get some great shots." And he's clicking away. And the pilot's saying, "Why are you taking so many pictures?" "So I'm a photographer. That's what I'm supposed to do." The pilot said, "You mean you're not my flight instructor?" He had jumped in the plane of a student pilot waiting for his instructor to come out. Now that causes a tribulation. I think it was Evel Knievel that said, "Anybody can jump a motorcycle. The trouble begins when you try to land it." And how do you get out of tribulation? How do you survive tribulation? Now, when I talk about the Great Tribulation, I meet Christians. Yeah, while different Christians from different denominations have different views on the tribulation, virtually all Bible-reading Christians believe there is some great tribulation coming that is clearly foretold in the future. And people look upon it with different degrees of concern or apprehension. I'm not sharing this message with you to trouble anybody. I don't lose any sleep at all worried about the tribulation or the great tribulation. But why don't we begin by reading what Jesus said, some of the most clear statements on this subject. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, I'll probably start with verse 3. Matthew chapter 24, you'll find parallel passages in Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 17, and Luke chapter 21, and Revelation a number of places as well. So Jesus is... The disciples wanted to show him the buildings of the temple. And afterward, he shocked them with a statement in verse 2. "Do you not see all these things? I say to you that not one stone will be upon another that will not be thrown down." They were stunned by that. Some of our group here was with us in Israel a few months ago. And we saw some of the massive stones. Now, some stones, 150 tons, just one stone. And the idea that there would not be one stone left upon another, that was flabbergasting to the apostles. So they came to Jesus privately, and listen carefully, verse 3, they ask him really 2.5 or 3 questions. He commingles all of his answer together. They said, "Tell us," they came to him privately on the Mount of Olives, "when will these things be," namely the destruction of the temple, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Now, Jesus sort of answers all those questions in one discourse. I'm not even going to read it all, but I'll read up to verse 22. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." That was in the news yesterday. "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So when someone says wars and rumors of wars are signs of the great tribulation, oh, Jesus said the end is not yet. They've had rumors of wars and wars ever since he spoke these words. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So he said the final sorrows or labor pains before the great deliverance at the end is going to be precipitated by some major plagues, earthquakes, wars. Now they say that, when a woman is expecting a child, the Bible says the whole creation groans and travails waiting for deliverance. He talks about his second coming in the language of like a birth. And when a woman is expecting, and as she gets into, 5-6 months, she might feel some contractions and some tinges. I guess they call them Braxton Hicks contractions. And if it's the first baby, they want to run off to the doctor every time. And often the doctor will say, "Go home, relax. This is warm up for the main event." As you get near to the time of delivery, you might find that the intensity of those contractions becomes more severe and they get closer together. And finally, you call the doctor and you say, "Look, water's broke. Should I come in?" They'll say, "How far apart are your contractions?" Because you could spend hours in the hospital. You could spend days in the hospital. The way you know when the baby is about to come is the frequency and intensity of the contractions. What we see happening in the world today is not the first time we've had war or rumors of war. Last century, we had two world wars. We have very serious plagues. In 1918, there was a plague in which 50 million people died. So you have to look at the scope of history. And, just in the time we've been here in California, it seems like every year they're saying this is the worst, the worst, the worst. And whether plagues or fire, whatever it might be. And so you can see just sort of an intensity mounting that something's happening. Someone sent me an article. I've got some good friends that always send me amazing facts. And someone sent me an article that New Zealand is just passing a law. They're not allowing any non-citizens to buy property. Because so many wealthy Americans are thinking New Zealand is the safest place to go for the apocalypse. Now, these are not religious people. These are business leaders and movie stars and people with money who see that they're thinking, they're smart. They see that society seems to be unraveling and looking for a safe place to go. It's kind of like a whole group of preppers that are leaving the country. And New Zealand had to say, "Look, we're not selling." The prices have been driven up so much in their economy because of Americans and others that are buying land, figuring it was a safe country. Karen and I were thinking about New Zealand. I guess that's off the list now. So we did. We went there a couple years ago, thought this wouldn't be a bad place. It's pretty nice. And he said, "There'll be wars and rumors of wars. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation." There's that word again. "To kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So if you're a Christian, you want no tribulation. Well, if you take the name of Jesus, you're going to have some trouble. "And many will be offended and betray one another." And they'll betray one another and will hate one another. "And many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And we see that even in our country. How many of you remember growing up in a society where you never even thought about locking your front door? When I was a kid, and we lived in what's now Universal Studios, Tujunga, California. I mean, neighbors had goats and things. You'd never believe it going down there now. Grandparents never locked the door when they left the house, which is hard to imagine. Now everybody, you got security cameras on your door in case anyone rings the bell. "But he that endures to the end will be saved. There's something to be endured as you approach the end. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, then the end will come. For me, this is, I think, one of the most striking prophecies there in Matthew 24:14. Never before in the history have we had the ability to communicate so rapidly and so widely the gospel of the kingdom. And it's exciting for us as we travel. If you've not traveled, take my word for it. Those of you who have traveled know what I'm talking about. There's scarcely a place you can go in the world now where they don't have some form of cell phone. Even the remote places in Africa, we see people texting. And we were in New Guinea not long ago, and they had smartphones. They said, oh yeah, we watch Amazing Facts all the time. And they live in a hut, but they got a smartphone. It's just really amazing. And so all around the world, the gospel is going. We've been invited to go back to China this coming February to preach another public campaign. But it's very difficult to get into China. We can't do TV programming in China, but our websites are all over the country. And they copy the DVDs and they burn them. So the gospel is going like never before. Jesus never said the world will believe the gospel. He just said the world's going to have an opportunity. It'll go into all the world as a witness. Then the end will come. He's very definitive. Doesn't say it might come or it could come or it may come. He says it will come. So do you believe Jesus? Amen. Then the end will come. Read verse 15, Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. All right, we'll have to look at Daniel before we're done. Standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes. Talking about a time of urgency. You know, those who talk about prepping, they got what they call a bug out bag. You know what that is? They've got, in case all of a sudden, you know, there's a news flash that some tsunami is coming towards Sacramento and it's already too late for San Francisco. You've got a bag, and in that bag, you've got your, you know, a bottle of water, and you've maybe got your mosquito repellent and your hand lotion or whatever it is you need to survive. The bare essentials, you know. You might have some food, or they've got, you know, some people have firearms, whatever it is. They get their emergency escape bag, your Swiss Army knife, and whatever you need in there. And Jesus is saying, look, don't even go back to the house to get your coat if you're in the field. Something was going to happen where there was going to be very little warning, and they were going to have to run for their lives. And then he says, pray that your flight, it's not talking about an airport flight, fleeing for your life. Pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath, which is, I think, a good argument to remember. He expected us to still acknowledge the Sabbath down at the end of time. For there'll be great tribulation. There's that phrase. Not just tribulation, but what kind of tribulation? Great tribulation. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now that takes your breath away right there. That could frighten a person. Because you think about some of the different kinds of tribulation that have come to the world. I mean, I just remember how the churches were filled with nervous people after 9/11. They saw those apocalyptic images of the buildings imploding in downtown New York. And they thought, you mean that could come to our shores? And people were frightened. But that's nothing compared to what's happened in some countries. There are people who remember seeing like the bombing of Dresden, or we have one friend here in Sacramento that was in Pearl Harbor when it was bombed. And you think about the Holocaust. Think about the people in Japan during that tsunami, or Indonesia. And I mean, there's been so many just horrific things, and Jesus said, oh, that's nothing. You can't imagine it. Most of the time, you worry about things that when they actually happen, they're not so bad. Most of the pain is in the worrying, in anticipation, and when it finally happens, you think, it wasn't anything. But Jesus said, you probably cannot over-imagine how bad it's going to be. This great, when Jesus calls it a great tribulation, such as not has been, think about all this happened, think of Black Death in history, bubonic plague, such as has not been, nor ever will be. And unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. He says it's so severe that there'd be no flesh. That's not believers or unbelievers. He's not even saying human or animal. He's saying no life would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Okay, so I think we all agree that there's going to be a great tribulation. Can you say amen? I want to make sure we've got that point nailed down. Now, what does the word tribulation mean? What is a tribulation? A tribulation, in Greek anyway, it's about 47 times in the Bible. It comes from the word thlipsis, or thlibo. It means to crush, to press together, to squash, to hem in, to compress, to squeeze, to afflict. It's originally expressed, it's talking about some sheer physical pressure on man. Now, thlipsis is a strong term. It doesn't refer to a minor inconvenience. It's talking about real hardship. Now, Jesus said there's going to be a time of real hardship. Now, this is an important point I want you to grasp because I'm going to start unpacking it. I want to have you catch this. There are really four different kinds of tribulation that are encompassed in Matthew 24 in these verses. How many? Four. And I'll itemize them for you very quickly. There is a tribulation for Israel, a tribulation of the church, a global final tribulation, and then he's also talking about individual or personal tribulation. I think all of us here can say, I've gone through some tribulation. It may not be something that's outlined in prophecy, but maybe it is. Then there's a specific tribulation that is mentioned in these prophecies that really was talking about Israel. For instance, when Jesus said there won't be one stone left upon another in the temple, he was talking about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and that is the first tribulation. Let's talk about that. Look in Matthew 23, verse 35. We're going back one chapter. When he's pronouncing the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites and those who had rejected the prophets, he says in very striking denunciation that on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Now, he wasn't even a Jew. He's just saying there's going to be pent-up judgment that's going to be poured on this generation. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah. Now, that Zechariah is not only Zechariah the son of Berechiah, that's another name for Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you that all these things will come on this generation. Now, Jesus in Matthew 24 also talks about this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. What is a Bible generation? It's 40 years. How do we know that? When that generation that came out of Egypt did not have faith, he said that generation would die in the wilderness. They wandered 40 years. And you look, David reigned for a generation. He reigned 40 years. Solomon reigned 40 years. King Saul, the first king, 40 years. Moses' life is divided in three generations. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years leading people from Egypt to the borders of the promised land. So 40 was a pretty well-established number for a biblical generation. Now, Jesus made this prophecy, interestingly enough, in 30 A.D., What would be 40 years later? 70 A.D. How many of you know that in 70 A.D. the Romans destroyed the temple? So this first tribulation, he describes a terrible ordeal that the new Jewish nation went through when they rebelled against the Romans. And you could read about this in Flavius Josephus' History of the Jews. He talks about the Roman Wars. It was awful when Titus... First Vespasian and Titus, they besieged Jerusalem, and there was terrible starvation in the city, and finally the city was burned, and the temple was destroyed, and usually you take some prisoners of war, but the soldiers were so angry that they had been put out for 3 years now by trying to squelch this Jewish rebellion, that they went in and indiscriminately, men, women, and children, they just butchered them, and blood ran through the streets, and those who survived, the majority were crucified. Josephus says you couldn't find a tree around Jerusalem. It had all been cut down and made into crosses. And a few that survived that were then taken and sent to work in the mines in northern Africa for the Romans. And it was just a terrible tribulation. We know that they're talking about this time. You can read, for instance, in Luke 23:29. Speaking of the same time, he says, for indeed the days are coming in which they'll say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breast which never nursed. Christ said these words on his way to the cross, talking to the Jewish women that were weeping. He said, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, because a terrible judgment is coming to the nation." Luke 21, verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies..." Now, did you notice a difference? The abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, he says that when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, let those that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Luke is more specific. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, let those that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let those who are in Judah flee the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let those who are in the country not enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. You know, I've had young couples come to me many times, and they read these verses. They're getting married. I say, "Pastor Doug, we kind of feel like we're in the last days. Should we not have children?" And I tell them, first of all, that's between you and the Lord, because you don't want to make that decision for someone else. You may know that James White was advising young couples at one point in his early ministry, believing the day of the Lord was imminent. He says, "Don't have children, because woe unto those that are with children." Later he repented, and they said, "I shouldn't have given him that advice," because, you know, here we are 150 years later. And so you got to be very careful about pretending you're a prophet and telling people how to run their families. We don't know how long it is, right? But he does say, when that time does come, it's going to be very difficult. You need to just pray and have the Lord guide you in that. He said, "These are the days of vengeance. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days," for obvious reasons. "For there'll be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." So again, now that's talking about the tribulation that came on Israel and in Jerusalem in particular during that time. "They'll fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So are we in agreement that at least part of the tribulation that is foretold is speaking to the Jewish nation and what happened with the fall of Jerusalem? It came right on time 40 years later. But it's broader and more comprehensive than that. There's also a tribulation that comes historically to the church. This is a second form it takes. It's a church age of tribulation. You can read, for instance, in Matthew 24, verse 9, "They'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated of all nations." So this is something that is universal. If you read in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about a specific time of tribulation. It talks about the two witnesses. It represents the Word of God. It says, "Leave," this is Revelation 11, verse 2, "but leave the outer court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread down the holy city 42 months. We just read that from Luke. Now, what is it? 42 months. A Jewish month has 30 days. 42 months is 1,260 days. Just park that thought and notice this. Go to verse 3. "And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy in sackcloth 1,260 days. Sackcloth was like a potato bag, and if you prophesy through that, it's muffled. If you put a light under a potato bag, some light comes through, but it's obscured. It's diminished. And it's basically saying that the church during this time period would still do a work, but it's going to be oppressed. It's going to be obscured. It's going to be muffled and stifled and strangled. And it says these two witnesses, some say are Moses and Elijah, symbolically or metaphorically, that's true. They represent Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, another term for the Word of God, which is dual in nature. It's the New and the Old Testament. It's a sword with two edges, Ten Commandments on two stones, right? And so the law and the prophets, commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, the Word of God was going to be oppressed and persecuted during a vast age. A day in prophecy is how long? A year. "I've appointed thee a day for a year," God said to Ezekiel. "And for every day that the spies wandered, they wandered in the wilderness for a year." God gave them a day for a year there also. Jesus made a prophecy where he said, they said, Herod has killed John the Baptist. You need to hide yourself. And Jesus said, go tell that fox that I teach and do cures, cast out devils. Today, tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected. Jesus did not preach three more days. He preached three more years. So Jesus even used the day for the year principle. So it says there'd be a church age period of great persecution for 1,260 days. And those who follow the historic interpretation of prophecy, and I'm one of those, believe that time period was a time of great papal persecution, that where the church had to flee into the wilderness from 538 when they gained military power to 1798 when they lost military power because of Napoleon. For 1,260 years, the church had to flee into the wilderness. Read Revelation 12, verse 13, for instance. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Who is the woman he's persecuting? Church. This causes some tribulation. Who gave birth to the male child, the church that brings forth Christ. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, a times, and half a time. So now this time period is given three different ways. Once it says 1,260 days. Once it says 42 months. Once it says 3.5 years. A time was one complete season. A times was a couple or a pair, which is two more, and a half of one. So you got 3.5, 3.5, 3.5. That's a very prominent number in the Bible. It's the time of the famine during the days of Elijah, where he fled in the wilderness and God fed him. Great persecution. They were killing the prophets, Jezebel. Remember that? It's the period of time when Jesus preached against great opposition and he's killed. 3.5 years later, Christ is killed. From his baptism to his execution, 3.5 years. It's the same period of time the apostles preach until Stephen is killed. 3.5 years from the cross of Christ to the first martyr. And the disciples, there's a great persecution, Acts chapter 8. They are scattered everywhere preaching the word. So this is a time that represents persecution. But now it's a prophetic 3.5 years. It's 1,260, not days, years, where the church flees into the wilderness, but they still do a work. So this was a time of great tribulation. Read in Revelation 12, 15. So the serpent, who is that? He's the same as the dragon. He spews water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away with the flood. There's an armies that came and persecution that came. So you've got persecution that happens, tribulation for Jerusalem and Israel, tribulation for spiritual Israel or the church. Now I want to read something to you and I'll get back to it. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. So there are signs connected with the tribulation. Do you agree? All right. I'll get back to the signs, but now I want to go to the third category of tribulation, and that's the one that's ahead of us now. So far, we've been looking at great tribulations behind us. Now we're looking at the great tribulation ahead of us. Cheer up. It's going to get worse. But I'm not worried about it. I'll tell you why in a minute. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 13, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he that endures to the end. There's going to be a great tribulation that must be endured to the time of the end. They will be saved. What is the great tribulation in the last days? In a word, or a few words, it's the seven last plagues. When you read in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, it says, then I heard a voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And as you read in Revelation 16 about those seven last plagues that are poured out on the earth, I mean, it's pretty bad. It's talking about men being scorched with great heat. It's talking about people being afflicted with a noisome sore because they worship the beast in his image. It talks about the waters being turned to blood, both ocean and freshwater supply. You look at the pictures of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and everyone pictures this, the plagues and the death, and it's going to be a terrible time that is going to happen, Jesus said. A time like there never has been. Read, for example, in Daniel 12. By the way, Christ in Matthew 24 is quoting this verse in Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 1 and 2. At that time, talks about a great battle between the king of the south and the king of the north, and I've addressed that in another message. At that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never been ever since there was a nation, even to the same time. Now, is he talking about a great time of trouble or tribulation for the Jews? For the church? Let's keep reading. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, that's the book of life, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. What's that? The resurrection. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we know the great tribulation just before the second coming and the resurrection is still future. So Daniel tells us, Michael stands up. Now, who is Michael? You know, I was praying even as I'm preaching whether or not I should dive into that because some people, they choke on this. Michael is an Old Testament term for Christ. Jesus is not an angel. Michael the archangel, it simply means, the word Michael means who is as God, and it means the greatest messenger. Talks about the angel of the Lord, this general of God's army who tells Joshua, take the shoes off your feet for the place where you stand is holy ground. You only worship God. But here's this angel that Joshua bows before. The great messenger that came to our world is Jesus. The Bible says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, who? The Lord himself, and the voice of the archangel. The Lord with the voice of the archangel, right? Michael comes to resurrect Moses, Jude verse 9. Who is the resurrection and the life? Michael. And who is the great prince of princes and king of kings that stands as our advocate? Jesus. And so when you look at the different definitions that you find in the Bible for Michael, then I hope if that shakes you up, don't let that bother you. But when he stands up, when a person is interceding and they're listening to a judge, the judge is seated. When the judge sits, everyone sits. He listens to evidence. When the judge hits his gavel, he stands up. It means the case is closed. Not listening anymore. So when Michael stands up, it also means he stands because he's coming now to intercede for his people. He's going to come fight for his people because in Armageddon, the devil's trying to destroy God's people. He makes war against the woman and her descendants, right? And so this is talking about a great tribulation that's coming in the last days. It happens when probation closes. Now, what do I mean by that? There will be a period of time just before Jesus comes back when the lost cannot be saved. Life will go on, but it's too late for everybody. The saved are saved and the lost are lost. Revelation 22, Jesus said, he that is clean, let him be clean still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. You know, right now we're just so thankful that God is so merciful. His mercies endure forever. He is so patient. But you can reach a point of no return. In Noah's day, and Jesus said it will be as it was in Noah's day. In Noah's day, there was a period of time when all the animals got on the ark. Noah and his family got on the ark. The doors opened. He made his final appeal, made his altar call. Nobody came. And the door was shut. Did it start raining right away? No, 7 days went by. The lost outside the ark were doomed. Their probation had closed. There was no hope of their being saved. The door was shut. They still got up for several days, and they enjoyed their business, and they ate and drank, and they married, and they built it, and they did whatever they normally did. And God supplied the sunshine, and he supplied the produce of the field, and they all laughed at Noah, and didn't realize it was too late. Probation had closed. There's going to be a time when Michael stands up and probation closes. Now, the time of trouble in the end, as near as we can tell, is divided in two parts. What I mean by that is there's a small time of trouble. You read in Revelation chapter 13, a law will be made that you cannot buy or sell unless you bear the mark of the beast. That's going to create some trouble. But it's not as bad as later in the chapter when it says that those who don't worship the beast should be killed. First, you can't buy or sell. You know what? You know what's happening? It's not just buying and selling on an individual basis. Revelation is dealing with a global problem. You know what happens when one country tells another country, we're not going to allow you to trade on the international market? They call it economic sanctions. Do you hear anything in the news about that today? Maybe not today, but yesterday. So what is a weapon that's being used to manipulate the world powers right now? Economic sanctions. I heard a reporter give commentary on the news yesterday or the day before, driving in the car, and they said, never in the history of the world has America had an economy that was so much stronger than the world's economy, and we are now using that economy rather than military to get what we want. It is so easy to see that in a crisis, how economic sanctions are going to be used and everything. I think we all know we're moving more and more towards a cashless society. How many of you buy things on your phone? I mean, you know, it's or online. I think Amazon continues to go into orbit as a company because more and more people are doing their shopping online. It means they're doing digital shopping, which makes it very easy to control buying and selling as you move away from a cash society. And so small time of trouble, there'll be persecution, there'll be religious laws, you might have to flee into the hills when you see the abomination of desolation. For the Jews, when they saw pagan Rome surrounding Jerusalem, they briefly retreated because the emperor had died and they needed a change of leadership. That was the signal for the Christians that were in Jerusalem to flee into the hills, and they did, and not one Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem. In the last days, when it says, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, now it will not be pagan Rome, it's going to be papal Rome, and Protestantism is going to begin to make laws that tell us how to worship. And if you do not cooperate with those laws, you can't buy or sell. And you think, how would that ever happen? When people are afraid, they're ready to sacrifice their freedoms for some illusion of security. And if there continues to be problems and plagues, and they're going to start saying, who do we blame? Well, it's this cult out here, these religious fanatics that won't cooperate. God's punishing us because of their insubordination. I can see easily how all of that would happen. And so it's talking about then this great time of trouble before the second coming. And then I told you that there's, of course, personal tribulation. Let me just touch on that quickly. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Jesus said, I'm sharing these things with you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He says, have peace and be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So when you hear about great tribulation, if you are in Christ, cheer up. The worse it gets, it means the sooner he's coming. So you don't need to be afraid. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Pastor Doug, can you please, is there a loophole here somewhere? How can I be a Christian and escape persecution? I'm sorry, friends, that's not an option. If you're hiding your light under a bushel, then you're not a Christian. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so they did of the false prophets. If you're wanting an easy life, life is tough. But if you're going to make someone mad, make the devil mad. Don't make Jesus mad, because the devil's going to lose and Jesus is going to win. You want to be on the winning team. So there's going to be problems in life. You may as well make up your mind that you're going to be on God's side. Amen? Matthew 24:9 says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, once probation closes, I don't believe that there'll be any martyrs, but there may be during the small time of trouble. There are Christian martyrs today. Amen. There are places in the world where Christians are dying for their faith. Now, I mentioned to you there would be historic signs, and the historic signs fit all three categories, the first three categories. When Jerusalem was destroyed, remember we read Matthew 24:29, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, the powers of heaven will be shaken. When Jerusalem was destroyed, one of the strange things that happened is, well, not only was there a fire, and have you seen even recently with these California fires, days where you have these incredibly vivid sunsets, the moon is moon comes up red, the sun goes down red, and it's not uncommon when they talk about the sun being dark and the moon like blood, when there was war and fire, that's usually what that meant. And so that happened in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, During the fall of Jerusalem, the Jewish historian Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus confirm universal accounts of supernatural signs in the heavens above Jerusalem. In the stars, there were voices. They saw armies fighting in the sky. A lot of people claim that they saw it, so that you got two accounts in history. I know it's hard to imagine. Then for the church, at the end of that time period, you know, the 1260 years, there was historic. See, we have the historic persecution that lasted over 1,000 years. There was historically a dark day and a day when the stars fell. How many of you remember reading about the dark day in history? I looked it up again. It's all, you know, it's established in history. It's happened in May 1970. George Washington comments on it. When an unusual darkening of the sky was observed all over New England and parts of Canada, so intense that at noonday it was like midnight. They couldn't do anything except by candle. They thought the world had come to an end. The darkness was so complete that someone moved that they dismissed Congress. When the moon came up that night, it was like blood. And they have been baffled to find explanations for it. There's a lot of accounts of it. And that was mostly over the eastern seaboard of the U.S. You might say, why there? Because the Christian movement, the catalyst for Christianity and Protestantism, had now coalesced on the eastern shores of the U.S. It became really the beachhead for Protestantism in the world. It was failing in Europe at this point. So he gave them the sign. And then, not long after, the stars fell in a meteor event that has been unprecedented from then to the present. The great meteoric shower of November 13, 1833. It was the most extensive and wonderful display of falling stars that has ever been recorded. The whole firmament over the United States then being for hours in fiery commotion. No celestial phenomenon has ever occurred in this country since its first settlement like that, which was viewed with such intense admiration by one class in the community or with so much dread and alarm by another class. Frederick Douglass remembers being young. He comments on it, and he thought it was the Lord's coming. He was so disappointed when Jesus didn't come. Lincoln writes, President Lincoln was young, and he wrote about this. He says, I was a young man in Illinois. He said, I boarded for a while with the deacon of the Presbyterian Church. One night I was roused from my sleep by a rap on the door. I heard the deacon's voice exclaim, Arise, Abraham, the day of judgment has come. I sprang from my bed and I rushed to the window and I saw stars falling in great showers. But looking back behind them in the heavens, I saw the grand old constellations, which I knew so well. They were fixed in their places. Gentlemen, the world will not come to an end tonight. He used that to tell a story about the Union was not going to come to an end during the Civil War. But they said it was coming from the sky like a shower, a constant shower. They said no rain ever fell that was thicker than the stars that day. And so that happened. And there was a great Lisbon earthquake. So there were, which was one of the big earthquakes in Europe, and it brought a great judgment there in Lisbon and Portugal. And it was felt all the way on the eastern seaboard in North Africa. So there were signs historically that happened, but those things are going to happen again in quick succession at the second coming. Revelation 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs. They're going to pop off. When it's shaken by a mighty wind, then the sky receded as a scroll. Now that hasn't happened yet, in case you didn't know. That's still future. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. If I was in Hawaii right now, I'd be nervous. The volcano's there, but... So you've got these great signs. The Bible says there is a great tribulation coming. But what is the big tribulation you need to worry about? When they take away your credit card, is that going to be your big tribulation? A big tribulation if you run out of soy milk? What will you do? Sometimes I hear people talk about country living, and I believe in country living, but the purpose of country living is not to run to survive the tribulation and save yourself. Because if Christians all run to save themselves, who's preaching the gospel? God doesn't tell us these things so we can go dig a hole and hide in it like a prepper. He's telling us these things so that we'll know when it does come to pass, we'll believe. Our faith is going to be stronger as we see these things happen historically, and we should trust it's going to happen in the future. The big tribulation you and I face is what goes on in our hearts with the devil. Amen. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Tribulation, when God allows us to individually go through tribulation, it might be for you a health problem you're facing. Some go through family issues that are very serious. That represents a tribulation. You might be in a country that's in a war. It might be a terrible financial problem that's caused a crisis in your life. All kinds of tribulations happen. But you know what? Tribulation produces character. Romans 5:3-4. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations. How many of you look forward to tribulation with glory? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. How many of you want hope? How many of you want character? How many of you want tribulations? Well, you said we should rejoice in it because that's what it produces. If you want the character and if you want the hope, the trials that come, that's what develops it. And I told you that word, thalipsis, tribulations. It's got an underlying meaning of something being squeezed or placed under pressure beneath a great weight, such as in squeezing olives. And what do you get when you press the olives? Olive oil. That's a good thing. And in Bible times, when they made grapes, they were tribulated. They were pressed. They were squeezed. And you got the wine. These are two biblical symbols, but you get the good things. You get the sweetness as a result of the tribulations. James 1:2-3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Count it all joy. If you're going through a trial, say, all right, Lord, you know, when I'm going through a trial, I say something like this. I say, all right, Lord, thank you. I have to choke it out sometimes because you don't feel thankful at the time, but you have to trust him and you thank him. The Bible says, thank the Lord in all things. Thank you. And Lord, whatever it is you are trying to teach me, help me to learn it now so I don't have to repeat this class. I mean, it's like, you know, fifth grade was the best 3 years of my life. You don't want to repeat that class. And so you say, help me learn. Through the pressure. You know how diamonds are created? True diamonds or artificial diamonds. Incredible heat and incredible pressure produces something precious. And it's made from the most common element, carbon. One of the most common things you're going to find in creation. You're made of carbon. You want to hear something weird? Sure you do. They've got a company in Sweden. They take the cremated ashes, and they have developed the technology of diamond making so that if you take one person, usually produces about 15 pounds of ashes, they can make a diamond from the ashes of your loved ones so you can wear that diamond to remember them. They're making it out of carbon. Yeah, don't do that for me, dear. Not on your list. A Doug diamond. Put it in the Smithsonian, huh? And it says that, speaking of the final event, it tells us that all eyes will see Jesus when he comes. He's going to deliver us then from that tribulation. So don't be amazed when you go through trials. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold or diamonds, that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How many of you want to be found pure and ready when Jesus comes? It's through the tribulations and the trials that we go through that that's prepared. I want to read to you a prophecy in the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1. I trust you sometimes write these verses down because I know I give a lot and I don't put them all on the screen. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. It's a purging, refining, tribulation process that produces that righteousness. What kind of church is the Lord coming for? Without spot and without wrinkle. Ephesians 5:27. How do you get out the spots and the wrinkles? It's through fire. Now, as I've been talking about the tribulation, I left something out till last on purpose. When is the tribulation? Now, I'm not going to set a date. I'm going to talk about in sequence. How many of you know some lovely Christian people that believe that we don't need to worry about the tribulation because as a believer, we're all going to get snatched up off the planet and then the tribulation comes after we've left town? But woe be to those who are left behind. There's a whole series of books and movies that are based upon that scenario that is totally unbiblical, that was never believed by Protestants until the last 50, 80 years. It is really a new theology. All of the great Christian minds and the great Protestant reformers all believed that we were going to experience great tribulation prior to the rapture or being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, can you show that from the Bible? I think so. First of all, Paul says, and this is pretty clear, Paul, Acts 14:22, Paul is speaking in Acts here, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Do we get to the kingdom around tribulation or through it? Does God promise to save his church from tribulation or through tribulation? Very important distinction that we need to make here. Did God save Noah from the flood? Or did he save him through the flood? Did God save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace? Or did he save them through the furnace? He went through it with them, didn't he? He says, when you go through the fire, I will be with you in Isaiah. Did he save Daniel from the lion's den? No. He saved him through the lion's den. The children of Israel, and remember the tribulation, the last seven plagues is the tribulation. Were the children of Israel in Egypt when the 10 plagues fell on Egypt? They were. Did he save them from the plagues or through the plagues? That's very interesting. How many plagues fell on ancient Egypt? 10. How many plagues in the last days? 7. How many of the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt did God save the Israelites from? 7 of them. The first 3 they experienced with the Egyptians. The last 7, the land of Goshen was spared. They were saved from the last 7. It says there was light in all of their dwellings when the Egyptians were in abject darkness. So do we need to fear the 7 last plagues? It says no plague will come nigh your dwelling. Neither will any evil befall you. We don't need to be afraid of these things. God says your bread and your water will be sure. He goes through the fire with us. We'll be protected. I'm not worried about the plagues. I want to make sure that whatever tribulation comes in my life before the plagues prepares me so that I am ready for that time. So yes, God's people do go through the 7 last plagues. Jesus comes at the end of that. He that endures to the end will be saved. Isn't that what it says? After the tribulation. Then they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. God cleanses his people through fiery trials. You can read in Matthew 3, verse 10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. He said, I baptize you with water, John the Baptist speaking, unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. How many of you want the baptism of the Holy Spirit? But what if God's baptizing you with the fire of the Spirit means fiery trials? Do you still want the Holy Spirit? And again, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that will try you as though some strange thing has happened. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:12, now if anyone builds his foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test everyone's work of what sort it is. says, when the Lord has washed away the filth from the daughter of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Revelation 7:14, he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 3:4, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and so you know. So, how do we respond? There's a great tribulation coming. If you're faithful in the little tribulations that come to you now, in the fiery trials you go through, if you say, Lord, purify me, purge me, whatever you need to do, that you can prepare me, if you embrace those things that humble you now and be willing to learn the lessons of righteousness and holiness, then you'll be prepared. You know, you have nothing to fear from the great tribulation. It's like, I remember hearing a story about some settlers that were crossing the prairie. I'm sure I've shared this before. I've been here so long, I probably shared everything I know. But they were crossing the prairie, and they saw off in the distance the thing that scared them most was there was a big prairie fire. And this is back when the prairie grass was 4 feet tall, and it's raging towards their company. And they didn't know what to do. They all huddled together, and Wagon Master said, trust me. And he lit a fire. And he lit a fire behind them. The wind blew away from them, and a grass fire burns about 10 minutes. And when it burnt down and the coals of the grass went out, he moved the whole camp to the place where it was already burnt. And the fire that was approaching then, it went around them, and it couldn't burn them because it was already burned. You don't have to worry about the great tribulation in the last days, because if God's already purged out everything that's flammable, see what I'm saying? If everything in your life, if the sin and the things that'll be destroyed by that great tribulation, if they're purged out of your life now, you don't have to worry about it then. There's nothing flammable. If you allow them to do that. Jesus said, my last verse, John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. He says, I've overcome the world. You know, I spent a lot of my life working with wood, working with trees. Matter of fact, I began to feel my arms twitch not too long ago, and I got my chainsaw and I snuck up on the property where the church is being built and cut a tree that was down, just because I love working in the woods and working with trees. And you know, when you do that, you spend a lot of time looking at the grain of different trees, and you look at the rings, and you become acquainted something with the nature of wood. And it is a fact that the wood with the finest grain and the strongest grain often grows on hillsides where there's competition and there's wind and it's tested. With that in mind, I found a poem that I thought was applicable to us surviving the great tribulation. It's called Good Timber, written by Douglas McCullough. The tree that never had to fight for sun and sky and air and light, that stood out in the open plain and always got its share of rain, never became a forest king, but lived and died a scrubby thing. The man who never had to toil to heaven from the common soil, who never had to win his share of sun and sky and light and air, never became a manly man, but lived and died as he began. Good timber does not grow in ease, the stronger wind, the tougher trees. The farther sky, the greater length, the more the storm, the more the strength. By sun and cold, by rain and snows, in trees or man, good timber grows. Where thickest stands the forest growth, we find the patriarchs of them both. And they hold converse with the stars, whose broken branches show the scars of many winds and much strife. This is the common law of life. If you want to be prepared for the great tribulation, then we need to learn to survive the storms that come into our lives now and embrace the things that transform us. Amen? He says, if you're in me, be of good courage. I've overcome the world. You don't need to be afraid of that tribulation. How many of you want to be in Christ today and learn the lessons he's trying to teach you of trust and holiness and obedience?